Well, tonight, open your Bibles to James chapter 1, the book of James chapter 1. God has brought us together tonight to study God's Word, and we're so glad that you're here. James chapter 1. In verse 16, God begins to instruct us in a new section, James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now you notice tonight the expression here in verse 16, do not be what? Do not be deceived. We're going to find that expression used two more times in this chapter. Do not be deceived. And later on, for example, in verse 22, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who what? Who delude themselves or deceive themselves. Again, the idea of deception. In this case, self-deception. And then again, look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but what? Deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. So James is addressing three types of deception. First of all, a deception about God's nature. We'll look at that tonight. And secondly, a deception about how you and I respond to the Word of God. We can think we're responding properly and we're simply deceiving our own selves. And the third deception is concerning worship. False worship. We think we're worshiping God, but we're really playing games. And so in essence, he says, you're deceiving your own self. So he's addressing three different types of deception. And some of these are what they call self-deceptions. We do them to ourselves. Not that somebody does them to us, but we do them to ourselves, which is the worst kind of deception. When someone deceives you, at least they have the upper hand on you. When you deceive your own self, well, that's your problem and my problem, isn't it? And so we're going to look at these deceptions. Tonight, look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. He's addressing the idea that somehow we can be deceived concerning the nature of God. Every good thing and every perfect gift that is given is from where? Is from above. And above means it comes from whom? From God. It comes from God. He's speaking tonight about the goodness of God. Is God good? Is God good? Four of us think he's good. The rest of us aren't quite sure. God is good, but you know, not there's a deception here. Because you see, he says, you know, it's not always recognized that every good thing comes from God. We don't always examine and think that everything that is good and perfect comes from God. Matter of fact, we don't even think that God himself is good. We just address that in the whole issue of temptation. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by who? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt what? So God is not the author of evil. Where did evil come from? It didn't come from God. Now God allowed it to happen. It was part of his will, but he is not the author of evil. God cannot tempt. He cannot create evil. He is not in any way evil. And so in some sense, there are some people that think that God is the author of evil. Others think that God is not the only giver of good. When we think that when it says here that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, that means all good gifts, anything that's good, descends from God himself. But there are some people that say, no, you know, God is not the only giver of good. Matter of fact, they'll say, you know, I'm the one that determines good. It is these hands, it is my intellect, it is my effort. I'm the one that's producing the good in my life. Whatever good I have is because I have made it. You know people like that, don't you? We all know people like that. Matter of fact, sometimes we came out of that environment. And so in a sense that we don't owe God anything if we think that somehow we are the author, we're the makers of good, that the good that we have is of our own doing. Others will say that God does not keep his promises, therefore he's not good. You know, we read the Bible, we see God makes promises. I claim them and they don't happen. They don't come to pass. Oftentimes it comes in relation to prayer. Well, you know, I asked God for this and I asked God for that. Never came through. I begged the Lord, I fasted, I prayed, I beseeched him. When it was all said and done, God let me down. You ever know that that happens? People look in that direction and say, you know, how can God be good when he doesn't keep his promises? When we look at God and his goodness, and we think of all the bad around us, why do bad things happen? And ultimately, people blame God for it. They'll say something like this: if God is so good, why does he allow all these bad things to happen? You've heard that, haven't you? If God is so good, look around you. Why do all these bad things happen? As if to say, you know, God cannot be that good if he allows these things to take place. Now, there's an answer to that. It's an age-old question. Job asked it. The prophets asked it. You know, many of those in the Word of God, they ask the same question. God always has an answer for us. But that is also impugns upon the goodness of God. If all these bad things are happening, then God cannot be so good. And then ultimately, finally, some people, they say, you know, God is not truly that good. And we find that people reason this way. You know, God can't be that good. God is not so good that he deserves me serving him completely. And that's why they choose not to serve him. They reason like this: you know, if I serve God, I'm going to be a loser. If I choose to align myself with God and his word and his program and his way of doing things, I'm going to lose out. You ever had that discussion in your soul? You ever had this discussion with someone else? Surely, if I align myself with God, I am going to be on the losing end. Many of our young people think this way. You know, if I give my life to God when I'm young, I'm going to miss out. They think this way. Man, if I live like you, I'm going to miss out. All the stuff that, you know, that's out there, and if I start living for God, I'm going to miss out. As if to say, you know, God is not that good because he's withholding good things from me. We're withholding all these wonderful pleasures that if I give my life to God, I'm going to be missing out. There's some that even go as far in our world that is so full of gadgetries and artificial stimulants and excitement. We look at God as sometimes, you know, being boring. Now, that's not where the action is. The action is not with God. It can't be that good if the action is not with God. And that's an age-old story. You know, the story of the prodigal son that Jesus gave us. A man had two sons. Remember that? And the younger son said to his dad, you know, Father, give me my inheritance and I'm out of here. Life is really bad here. I'm going to go find a better life. Did he find a better life? No, for a little while he did, right? Oh, he lived it up. He lived the life of a party boy. But eventually everything what? Ran out. Out of money, out of support, out of assistance, out of everything, and he began to be in deep one. And then he reasoned, he says, you know what? This is not the way to go. My dad had it right. My father had it right. And what Jesus is illustrating, he says, that's our relationship with God. God is absolutely good. And you're never the loser with God. You never are. But I want you to just understand that when James says, do not be deceived, that is to say, it's possible for you to paint yourself into a corner, for you to begin to think that somehow, you know, God is not that good, and God doesn't keep his promises. And if I keep on serving God the way it is, you know what? I'm going to be on the losing end of life. I'm going to miss out on life. You know, we've had folks come through these doors almost like a revolving door. They come in search of things, and they find God, or they listen to God, then they decide, you know, this is not for me. I want to go back out there where it's really happening, where it's really good out there. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? It's a deception. It's a deception. And James would say, I want you to understand that God is absolutely good. And every good that is given and every perfect gift comes from whom? God. Comes from God. Comes from above. And he's going to help us. He's going to persuade us of that. And I'm so glad that James takes the time to persuade us, because we do need persuasion. We do need persuasion. We can be here today and then tomorrow be gone. We can be here today and then a few years later begin to fade away because we think that somehow the grass is greener where? On the other side. The grass is greener on the other side, and you can be so deceived. I recall once I bought a motorcycle years ago. It was an Indian motorcycle, and it was a classic, but I didn't know it was a classic. It was a classic, and it wasn't running the way it's supposed to run. And I One day was at a stop sign. I was having a hard time with it. It was really, in my estimation, I thought it was a piece of junk. And these two kids pulled up on their motorcycle, a newer Honda. You know, they're just revving the thing up. And they were looking at me like oohing and aahing. Oh, wow, a classic. And I started to play it up like. And I thought to myself, if you only knew that this thing was a piece of junk. See, that's the way life is. The way life is sometimes. You look over the fence and you think the grass is greener. It's just artificial. You just paint it. It just appears to be. And God is saying, when you think of the goodness of God, I want you to recognize, look within, look at God, and recognize that God is really good. Now, it gives us two reasons here, and I want you to look at these tonight with me. Two overarching reasons to prove to us the goodness of God. The nature of God, that God is absolutely good. And see, in verse 17, he gives us the first of these. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Coming down, notice, coming down from the, what's the word there? Father of lights. Yeah, he describes God in this way, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. He looks at the nature of God from God's creation. God is creator. God that made everything. He says, if you want to look at God and his goodness, think of him as creator. Think of him as the Father of lights. Think of his divine nature, the fact that he is the maker of everything. And if he's the maker of everything, you think about his goodness, then you realize that indeed, God can only be good. He can only be good. Because he is the Father of lights, he is the maker of everything. And so in your notes, I've given you some phrases there that we need to become familiar with. Don't be afraid of these. They help us to describe who God is. For example, number one, that God is good is proved by the divine nature of God. He's proved by, number one, by his omnipotence. By his omnipotence. Say that word. That means the omni means all around. You know, all around. And potency is power. That is that God is all powerful. God is all powerful. That God can do anything and God can do everything. See, this is the God that we serve. And when he's called the Father of lights, that means he's the Father of all the lights that exist in the universe. He's the author, creator of everything out there that is beaming. And friend, there are like billions and billions of stars. There are stars that are so great that they dwarf our own little sun. Our own sun is like a speck of dust in comparison to some of these stars that are out there. Now, who made these stars? God did. He flung them into space. And this is the God that we serve. Our God is not a puny God that is hemmed in from all sides. No, He is all-powerful and therefore able to dispense good. Every gift given is given by the Almighty. Every perfect gift is the one that is able to make things that are perfect. This is who God is. And we sometimes fail to realize that the God that we serve is so immense. He is so powerful. I mean, he is the Almighty. Go to Isaiah 40 by way of illustration. Isaiah had to contend with trying to keep his people faithful to God. They were always going after idols and strange gods, always serving some of these wacko, phony gods of the people around them. And he had to remind them of who God really was. Isaiah chapter 40, and let's come to verse 12, Isaiah 40 verse 12. And he's asking the question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? Or who has calculated the dust of the earth by measure? Or weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who's done that? Well, nobody has. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? Let me ask you, who does God depend on for wisdom? Upon you? Upon me? Absolutely not. No one can give God his counsel. Verse 14, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? He says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a what? Bucket. And are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing. And what else? Meaningless. Therefore, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol that you worship, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He it is who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is what? I mean, friend, this is a wonderful description of our great God. This is the God that you serve. This is the God that's designed all good things. This is the God that keeps the universe in check. And he is the author, creator of all good. So next time you're tempted to doubt the goodness of God, recognize you're doubting the Almighty. You're doubting he that made everything. Everything. And so recognize that. It is God that's really the one. Now, I forgot to invert. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27 of our chapter. Present your case. Verse 21, present your case, he says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider. Actually, I'm in the wrong chapter. Forgive me. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? In other words, you're saying, God doesn't know. Does God know? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain what? New strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become what? All because we serve an omnipotent God. Now go back to James chapter 1. He says, this is the God you serve. He's the Father of lights. Look at verse 17. Secondly, he says, with whom there is no variation or what? Shifting shadow. With God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. The word that we use is immutability. Immutability. And that's a $40 word that means God cannot change. He's immutable. To be mutable means to be changed, to mutate, to change. But God is immutable. He never changes. Never changes. In other words, things around may change, but God never, never changes. Go to Numbers 23. In Numbers 23, the prophet put it this way. It's an interesting, very interesting text that you need to read and remind yourself of it from time to time. In Numbers 23, and verse 19, Numbers 23, verse 19, he says, God is not a man that he should what? Lie. Nor a son of man that he should what? Repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it what? Good. Go to Malachi 3. Malachi is right before Matthew. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi gives us a statement about God's immutability, that God never changes. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not what? Change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not what? Consumed. I promised you, I gave you a promise that I would take care of you. You are my covenant people. Therefore I do not change. I do not change. There is with me no variation, this is why James, back in James chapter 1, says God is not like a shadow that changes. There's no variation on him. He's always the same. He's always the same. You know, I love to go to the Grand Canyon. I like to stand on the edge. I like to walk and go down and take my time, because you see, the canyon is never the same as the day goes on. As the sun just moves its way across the horizon, across the sky, the shadows and the colors of the canyon change. All different colors. It's never the same. And that's what James is saying. God is not like that. God doesn't change. God is the same today, yesterday, and for how long? Forever. He doesn't change. He's not like the flippant gods of the heathen, like the Greek gods are always changing their minds. God doesn't do that. God is the same, friends. And when you look at God, he's not going to go back. He's not going to change. He is immutable. It's who he is. He's always been. That's why in Daniel he's called the Ancient of Days. He has always been the same. God does not change. He doesn't alter. You know, we are the ones that change. Our concept of God changes because we get to know him. But he never changes. We need to understand that. Again, go to James chapter 1. Not only reminded that he is omnipotent and he's immutable, but also his veracity. That is, that God is true. God is true because he never changes, because he's always the same. God is true in every respect whatsoever. I like what Titus says. Go to Titus chapter 1. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, as he begins to address Titus, he interjects. He talks about God. And he says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, when he speaks about the Lord giving us eternal life and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot what? Lie. God cannot lie. It's not that he will not lie, it's that what? He cannot lie. You know, it's one thing when someone says, you know, I don't lie. Well, that's one thing. But when you say, I can't lie, that's a different story. And God cannot lie because of his nature. His nature is truth. Veracity means that God is always true and he cannot lie. That's why the Apostle Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians, he says, when God makes you a promise, he keeps it. When God gives you a promise, he keeps it because he can't lie. His yes is a what? Yes. And his no is a what? Is a no. It's always the same. So God's promises rely upon his veracity, upon who he is. God will never go back on his word. So when we accuse God of not keeping his word, friend, we're accusing him of deception. We're accusing him of lying. And does he lie? Never. God will always keep his word. Gives you a promise, he'll come through with it. You just have to be patient. Oftentimes his promise take a while for them to be realized, but they will happen, do they not? When you there's a promise that God gives to us, God is going to see it through, because this is the God that we serve. And praise God that we can put our feet on a solid rock, not on shifting sands, true or not. Not on this, not where somehow we lose this stuff. I heard the other day about some guy was suntanning himself on the ocean and by the beach there, and some guy ran him over with a truck. What's that about? Because it's the shifting shadows. You melt them with the sand. You know, before you know it, they don't even see you lying on the sand. You got to be a pretty dumb person to do that to begin with, but nevertheless. But God is not like that. God always keeps his promises. Therefore, friend, understand that the goodness of God depends on the very nature of God. God cannot be but good. He cannot be but good. And therefore, because he is good, and because he's all-powerful, then whatever good he desires for you, he is going to produce it. He doesn't just wish it and hope that it happens. No, he makes it happen. Every gift that he gives us, every perfect gift comes from God. And therefore we realize that. Understand that God doesn't change. He doesn't alter his things. He doesn't move. This is why, friends, when you read God's word, it's like doesn't contradict itself, because God never changes. God doesn't change his words. It's always the same. And God is truth, therefore he cannot lie, will never go back on his promises. Go to James chapter 1. And there, verse 18 is a second major argument to show to us that God is good. Let me ask you, is God good? I trust I'm convincing you tonight that God is good, that you might have that wonderful response to God. He says, the goodness of God is proved by being the father of the new creation. Verse 17, he's the father of creation itself, all the things that's created. But in verse 18, it's the new creation, that is the children of God. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He says, God's goodness is displayed by the fact, the way he brought us into existence, by the nature of the redeemed community. That's us. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you born again tonight? He's talking about you. The fact that you're born again is the ultimate display of the goodness of God. The fact that you belong to Christ, belong to God, the fact that God saved us and made us his children is the ultimate display of the goodness of God. And so this particular verse is just packed with things. It's packed with truth to accentuate the goodness of God. For example, look at verse 7, verse 18 carefully. In the exercise, or by the exercise of his what? Will. By his will. By his sovereign choosing. By his sovereign choosing. Friend, there's a truth in Scripture that is found everywhere. We can state it. It's just hard to explain it. We read it and it's stated, but it's just like hard. It's hard to amplify in it. And it's this, that you didn't choose God, but that God chose you. Now swallow that pill. It isn't that you chose God, but that what? God chose you. And everywhere in Scripture, it's there. But you say, but you know, what about, but I had to respond. Well, like I said, we can't explain it all. But what I am saying is this, that, friend, it is God that chose you. His divine choosing. That's the ultimate display of the goodness of God. Like I mentioned Sunday morning, I mean, how good were we? How good were you? Not too good. Not too good. I mean, you know, there's not too many of us in this room that are really good. I can only think of really two really good people in this world. That's my wife back there and myself. And I'm having doubts about her. Really, there's no one good, right? There's no one good. None of us deserve to be chosen, but did God choose you? See, that's his divine. He says, by the exercise of his will, next time you doubt the goodness of God, friend, just because you didn't get a raise or an answered prayer, just think about the fact that you belong to Christ by his sovereign what? Will. By sovereign will. And friend, that is a display of the goodness of God. Look at the text again. He says, not only that, he says, but it's also a supernatural creation. He says, by the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He brought us forth. That word he brought us forth is the same word that is used over in verse 15 when he talks about that it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The idea of giving birth, the actual birthing process. You know, if you ever have an opportunity to have a child or to see a child being born, friend, by unanimous testimony, we all agree it's a miracle. It's a miracle. To see a person giving life is a miracle. And that's just the human side of it. Now, friend, think of the divine side of it. Think of the being born again. If the human life is a miracle, how about the divine life? How about the spiritual life that we have? Is that a miracle? He said, that's the miracle. He brought us forth. He says, he is the one that allowed us to be born again. That's how we read in John 1. He says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. He says, and their being born again was not of their own will. It was not by their own power. It's not a human thing. It was a divine thing. God is the one that allowed us and gave us the new birth. We are changed, transformed because of the power of God. Who you are today, you owe to Christ. Oh, friend, a recurring phrase that we should utilize from time to time when we look around and we see folks that are less fortunate, or folks that have not been converted yet, or folks that are living a godless lifestyle, we have a tendency to criticize. Friend, all we can say is, but for the grace of God, that would be me. True or not? But for the grace of God, that would be me. But for the grace of God, that would be me. You see, that's the goodness of God. You cannot say, well, the reason why I am who I am is because I'm such a smart guy or a smart girl. No, it's all the grace of God. Would you agree? And this is why he's emphasizing here, listen, it's the supernatural creation of God. He brought us forth. Therefore, we need to understand that God is so good. God is so good because he didn't need to do that. He didn't need to give us the new birth, but he did so. Now look at the text again from another angle. He says, the sovereign election by the exercise of his will, a supernatural creation, he brought us forth by the word of what? Truth. It was through the scriptures. It was through the word of God that he allowed us to be born again. The power was in the gospel of Christ. The expression word of truth is another phrase for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a message in the Bible here that's called the gospel. That is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, he rose again. It's called the gospel euangelion, from which we get the word evangel, because it sounds almost the same. Euangelion, evangel. And you know, and euangelion was a word that couriers cried out when they, people, you know, long before telephone and text messaging and stuff like that, they would have couriers that would bring a message to a certain town. And they would get to the town square when they were in, and they would holler out, euangelion, euangelion, euangelion. And it's that Greek word that means good news. Good news. That's all it means, is good. Good news! That's what the gospel is good news, euangelion. That is, there's good news for sinners. Isn't there? That's good news for sinners. And this is what he says. He brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth. He describes it this way. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word, what? Implanted, which is able, finish it, to save your souls. It's the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's able to save our souls, the preaching of the gospel. It is this message that goes out and touches our lives. Every one of us here tonight that has been born again by the power of Christ, every one of us someplace, somewhere, heard the message of the gospel. Someplace, somewhere, you heard it. And when you heard it, something happened in your soul. And there was a miracle, and you were born again by the power of Christ's word, by the power of the gospel. That's how it took place. We can all point someplace, somewhere where that happened, where God spoke to you and you trusted Christ and you were born again. And that is the power of Christ's word. That's what the gospel does. Friend, you never want to minimize that. This good news that God gave to us, the fact that Christ died for our sins, that simply spells out that it's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to save. You know, it isn't our argument. You can't argue people into heaven. You cannot browbeat them into heaven. You cannot threaten them into heaven. The only way you can ever bring anyone to heaven is by preaching what? The gospel to them. Preach Christ to them. Preach the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what saves people. That is what transforms them. This is what how the miracle takes place. It's the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You know, I hear all these stories from a lot of people that come to Christ over the years. And I heard of one particular person was driving down the freeway listening to a cassette tape, listening to a sermon, and they're on the freeway, pulled over to the side to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, it happens then. We had some person call the office one day a few years ago, and they called the office, and the person said, "I just called because I was here in this phone booth." Think about how desperate that is. In a phone booth, he says, "And I was reading a piece of literature here that spoke about Jesus, and I accepted Christ as my Savior, and it said to call this number, so I'm calling this number." I mean, here's a guy in a phone booth came to Christ in a phone booth because he read the gospel of Christ. See, it's the power of the gospel that saves. So think about that. So just talk about the gospel. Just share the gospel. Just preach Christ to people and let Christ be the one to do what needs to be done. I recall going to a deathbed. I was asked to go to a deathbed, and there was a fellow that was dying. He had rejected Christ for so long, and the children asked me to go talk to him, and there on his deathbed, I spoke to him, and I just preached Christ to him, just talked about Jesus, and asked him if he wanted to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And there on his deathbed, he invited Christ to become his Savior. And when I left the room, kids came back in, and they noticed a transformed life. They noticed a change in him, and then he died. Minutes later, he was dead. But guess where he went? Went to heaven because of Christ. See, Christ does it. Christ is the one that saves. And that's the miracle, friend. That's the good news. You see, and God is good because he's given us this good news. I mean, we were lost in sin, but the Lord gave us the eternal life that God has given to us. So we sing a song in our church. It's an old hymn. Tell me the old, old story. Remember, it's an old hymn. Tell me the old, old story, because it just grows sweeter every day. It's the old story, and I hope you never get tired of it. Every now and then we go beyond that, and we ought never get tired of the old story. Never get tired. It's like you never get tired of talking about you young couples, like, or you married couples, like when you met and how you met. You know, you never get tired of those things because it brings a flood of memories of the great things and the good things and the love you express for each other. Same thing with your gospel, receiving Christ. You know, talk about it. Sing about it. We do all the time. We sang about it tonight because, you see, it's a story of the goodness of God. Now look at the text again with me. He says in verse 18, he says, He brought us by sovereign choosing. That's how he displayed his goodness to us. It was a supernatural creation against his goodness. It was by means of the gospel of Christ, the word of truth, that he brought us forth. And he goes on to say, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That's why he saved us, so we could be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Underline the word, a kind of first fruits. Now, many of us here are not farmers. You know, we love products from the farm. You know, we love the grapes and pears and apples and stuff like that. But a first fruits, goes something like this. You see, I can only illustrate by the example that I have from working on the farm. I can recall harvesting watermelons when as a young boy. With my father, we'd go and we'd harvest watermelons, and there were different processes to picking the fruit. And up in the down the valley in Prairie Valley, they grew watermelons, and I can recall watching the pickers go out, those that go and check the watermelons to see, and they have what they call different pickings. The first picking is they pick the first fruits. They go through and they're looking for the first fruits, and they cut. And they cut not many, but the initial watermelons are huge. They probably never make it to market. They are huge. These are the first fruits. We love to pick those because they were like huge. They were like 25, 30, 40 pounders. And you pick these, and these are the first, those are the first fruits. And when James says, that's what you are. When God saves you, when his goodness is displayed to you, you become the first fruits. That's who you are. Every child of God is like the first fruits, and it really means choice. It's choice. You are like the choice of the crop. You're like special. Special. This is why God calls Israel his first fruits. They're special. A special thing, a special creation of God. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's how he describes you and describes me. He describes us as God's people. In chapter 2, verse 9, here's what he says. He says, but you are a what? A chosen race, a what? A royal priesthood, a what? Holy nation, a people for God's own what? Possession. That's the word there. Special. First fruits. A people for God's own possession. When God saves you, he saves you and he makes you special. You are the first fruits. You're the special. God loves you in such a special way. I mean, this is a display, marvelous display of the love of God, of the goodness of God. See, we go through life always bringing ourselves down, always in this deprecating manner. We talk down. We talk ourselves down. And God is saying, no, I am good, and I've displayed my goodness to you, and you are my first fruits. That's who you are. You are choice. You are special to me. That's why I saved you. I saved you and made you my special people. And you are. Oftentimes you look around, you see the fact that maybe the multitude and maybe the majority of people have not come to Christ. And that gets you down. Well, friend, you need to look at the coin from the other side. Recognize that you are the choice possession of God. That's who you are. Through Christ himself, you become that first fruits. Go to Romans 8. Notice how Paul in Romans 8 applies it to your heart and to my heart. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, this wonderful, wonderful chapter that just culminates this explanation of the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who is against us? Are you on the winning team? Absolutely. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us what? All things. He gave you the main thing. Why not all the other stuff? True? That's how good he is. God is so good that he gave you the main thing. He gave you Christ. And he gave you Christ. Why shouldn't he throw in all the rest of it? He goes on to say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Why, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let me ask you, who will separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Who will? What will? Nothing. Verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who what? Loved us. Does he love you? Is he good to you? I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you then, so are you a consentido or consentida? Speak to me. Does he love you? Does he love you special? Yes. So why are you going around thinking that somehow nobody loves you? Why are you walking around thinking that somehow you got the lesser end of the deal? Why are you walking around thinking that somehow, you know, you on the loose end of things when you're not? You are the first fruits. You are choice. You're God's choice, people. You're choice. And don't ever forget that. Don't ever, ever, ever forget that you are God's choice. You are the certain first fruits of His creation. That's who you are. Of all the creation He has, you are choice. You are first fruits. Now, the first fruits also has another angle to that. That is, it's the promise of more to come. More to come. You see, when you cut the first fruits, they used to use this expression with the cutters. He says, we cut the first fruits. We cut the first watermelons that ripen. And what it does, it heats up the vine. They use a Spanish expression. It heats up the vine. And then the other watermelons grow and they come out. He says, and that's what the first fruits do. That is, it's the promise of more to come. It's a promise of more to come. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's how Paul describes it when he speaks about his redemption and his salvation. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving what? Full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost and as the first fruits, I interject that, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul says, if He can save me, He can what? He can what? He can save anybody. I'm the first fruits. And if He can save me, He can save anybody. And He's going to save others. That's why He saved me. And I'm His trophy. He put me in His trophy case, not because I was the best, because I was the worst. He put me in His trophy case, not because I was like the man most likely to succeed. No, it's the opposite. He put me there because if I can do this with this piece of junk, I can do great things with you. That's what He says. If I can take this wretched man, the worst sinner of all, and save him and transform him and make him a first fruits, that means the rest of you are also coming along. What a blessing that is, friend. That's an excitement. It's an excitement. See, it's not going to end with us. It's not. Tomorrow, the day after, next week, next month, next year, other folks are going to come to Christ. See, someone else is going to receive Christ. Why couldn't they're going to see you? Oh, if He can save Rick, He can save anybody. You know, if He can save John, He can save anybody. If He can save Marcelino, surely He can save anybody. You follow me? That's what He says. In other words, because we are the first fruits, friends. You are. And this is always a promise of more to come. That's what He says to us. That's why in Revelation, the 144,000, the Jews, are called the first fruits, because they were the first to be saved, as an indication that there'll be other Jews that'll be saved also at the end of the tribulation period. They're just the first fruits that are coming. And this is key. So keep that in mind. And there's another dimension of the first fruits. Not only are we the choice, not only is it the promise of more to come, but also this, that the first fruits were always presented to God. When you brought an offering to God, you brought it from the first fruits. In other words, if you were a farmer and you had the first fruits of the crop, well, you brought the best, the choice to God. If you had sheep, then you would bring the first lambs born, you would bring them to God. If you were a family man and you had a son, the firstborn, the first fruits belonged to God. That's why when Jesus Christ was born, Joseph and Mary took Him to the temple and presented Him to God, and they had to redeem Him. In other words, the first fruits belonged to God. You had to buy it back. And so you would go and bring a gift and give it to God. in lieu of the first fruits. Here's my son. And so you would bring a gift. And so when Jesus Christ was dedicated, Mary and Joseph brought a pair of turtle doves in exchange to buy back little Jesus. Because you see, first fruits always belong to God. They belong to God. That is, this is the way that we worship God and gave God the best of the crop. That's why when Cain and Abel worshiped God, it says that Abel brought to God the firstlings of his crop, the firstlings of his lamb. That is, the first fruits he brought to God. But when Cain worshiped God, he just brought him whatever he wanted to. Brought him, as it were, the leftovers, the stuff. And that's why God didn't accept it. He says, what are you doing, Cain? What are you doing? I deserve the best. Does it not? And you're bringing me the leftovers. You know, Malachi jumps all over the people of Israel because they were doing exactly that. They were treating God like he was secondhand. They were giving him all the leftovers. The nice, beautiful sheep that came to themselves, and the old broken down with one leg, one eye missing, those are the ones they gave to God. He says, you know what? God doesn't want that. Give it to somebody else. God wants the choice. He wants the first fruits. It's a way of worshiping God because the first fruits are always of superior quality, and it demonstrates the worship of our God. That's why, friends, that people sometimes debate, well, you know, should I give my tithe after I pay all my bills and if I have left over, or should I? Friend, there's no debate that. You always give to God from the very beginning, right? He's the first one you give to God. He's the first one you give to God because God deserves the best, does he not? He deserves the first fruits. And as long as you give God the first fruit, your heart is always going to be where it should be. You are, my friends, you are the first fruits. And God deserves the best, and that's who you are. That's who you are. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me take you back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because you are a choice. Because you are a choice, remember, you are of the superior quality. And so that implies also the manner of life that we ought to live in front of the world. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, are we there? Keep your behavior how? Excellent. You're the first fruits. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify whom? God in the day of visitation. Listen, the only evidence of God that some will ever see is you. The only evidence of the goodness of God that some will ever see is you. That's why your behavior, your lifestyle, the way you conduct yourself with the unbelieving world, you are the first fruits of God. That's who you are. You are the choice. You are the precious possession of God. You are a demonstration of what God produces. And so when we live in the world out there and we radiate this excellence, then friend, it entices them to come and ask about the goodness of God. They glorify God because of your lifestyle. But if our lifestyle out there is less than what it is, if we're not living the way we should be because we don't see ourselves as God's choice and display the spirit quality that God has produced in us, then why should the world ever want to become like us? Why would they ever want to mimic us? They don't. Well, I'd be like you, for I don't need that. But this is why it's important for you and I to realize that as first fruits, then we live for the honor and glory of God. That's who you are. That's who you are. You never thought of yourself like that, did you? That you were like choice. You know, that you were like special. Many of you were raised in families where there was a large family. And you had brothers and sisters. And some of your brothers and sisters, they were the specially loved by your mom and dad. They got all the treats. You know, they got all the good stuff. And then there was you. And you kind of felt bad. Well, friend, I got news for you. In the family of God, all of us are special. True or not? Oh, you're special, I'm special, and so tonight you can depart from this place. If you're truly a born-again Christian, and look in the mirror and say, thank you, God, I'm special to you. Not because of me, but because you're good. Because you're so good. And thank you for displaying your goodness to me. Amen? Oh, Father, thank you so much for tonight. Forgive us that in some of our days we have looked to you and not always recognized how good you are. We have sometimes thought that perhaps we made a mistake, that you're not as good as we thought you were. And we're tempted, Lord, to walk away and try another way of life. But, oh Lord, thank you for sparing us and keeping us. And thank you for bringing us back, some of us. And thank you most of all for tonight showing us that indeed you are a good God. And every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change, no shadow of turning, no variation. You, Lord, that brought us forth by your own choosing, and you worked the miracle of the new birth in our lives by the Word of God, by the gospel of Christ. And you've made us, Lord, first fruits, a certain kind of first fruits, choice to you, precious in your sight. And then a demonstration to the world of what you can do for them if they turn to Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to cling to you. Help us again, never again, to be deceived by the outside or from within, to ever think that somehow you are not as good as you say you are, because you are. So, Lord, thank you. Help us to experience, to put this truth into our lives on a daily basis for your honor, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.